Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that the word which goes forth out of your mouth will not return to you void, but accomplish that which you please, and prosper in the thing for which you send it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue our studies in Galatians, we come now to chapter 3, and Paul now launches into a new topic. Previously, he'd been telling the Galatians about how he dealt with the Judaizers in Antioch when they troubled the church there. Now he moves on to appeal to their own experience of Christ and sets out in detail the purpose of the law. Abraham figures prominently in this argument. Abraham, father of the Jewish people, who of course lived 400 or more years before Moses and the giving of the law. Paul's design is still as ever to prove that faith in Christ is sufficient to make anyone, Jew or Gentile, a full member of God's new covenant family, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now, the theme of Christ crucified is not new. Paul has just spoken about it in the previous two verses. Remember, there are no chapter or verse divisions. In the original Greek, they were added much later, in fact, as late as the 16th century. So very late in the day, Bible readers went without verses for 1,500 years. Verses are a human tradition. They're not part of the inspired text. So when the Galatians read this letter, they would simply have read it straight on from the last verses of chapter 2 to the first verses of chapter 3 without any knowledge or awareness of chapters or divisions. Paul speaks of Christ crucified in the last verses of chapter 2. So his reference to Christ crucified now in chapter 3 would not have taken them by surprise. Now, Paul's point at the end of chapter 2 was that righteousness, justification, does not flow from the law of Moses, but from the cross of Christ. Why would God become flesh and die the death of the cross if, in fact, sinners can be righteous through the law? The law has no place in defining who are God's justified people. Circumcision, the dietary laws, the sacred days and rituals of the Old Covenant, these do not contribute to our saving righteousness before God. That was not the law's purpose. And besides, when Christ died, the law died in him. His cross brings an end to the law. The Old Covenant is given its euthanasia in the death of the Messiah. The long-promised new covenant has now been established. True righteousness in God's sight flows from belonging to the new covenant. And we belong to that covenant by faith in the crucified Christ, who died to atone for our sins and rose again for our justification. Well, all this the Galatians knew. This was the gospel, the good news they had accepted when Paul preached to them in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, Acts chapters 13 and 14. But now they are in process of abandoning this gospel. Under the impact of the false brethren, Galatians 2:4, the Judaizers, they are embracing the law as necessary to righteousness before God. Remember Acts 15:1, a key verse. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Faith in Christ is not sufficient to bring you into God's family, said the Judaizers. You must also practice the requirements of the law of Moses. Salvation is available only within the limits of the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. Gentiles must become Jews to be saved. Well, exclaims Paul, if you Galatians are now accepting this, you must have been bewitched. Someone must have cast a spell on you. Paul doesn't mean that literally. It's a dramatic figure of speech. The Galatians are behaving as though a magician had waved a magic wand and taken away their minds and their senses. Oh, foolish Galatians, how can you be so blind, so gullible? How can you disobey the truth which I so clearly declared to you? I preach to you that Christ crucified is the end of the law, the beginning of the new creation, the inauguration of the new covenant, the wellspring of grace and salvation. Indeed, says Paul, I preached this with such graphic power, it was just as if you yourselves had been present at the crucifixion and seen with your own eyes God incarnate dying to give you life. How can you now think that the old covenant is still in force? When the true circumcision, the true cutting off of sin, has taken place on the cross, how can you think that the old symbolic circumcision in your flesh is still necessary? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified? Whenever we turn away from the cross, whenever we allow something else other than the Christ who was crucified to dominate and control our thoughts, our feelings, our lives, it is as though someone had cast an evil spell upon us. If we lose our grip on Christ and him crucified, we then become obsessed with ourselves and our own imagined excellences. We become unwilling to submit to our own cross. And in matters of faith, we begin to major on minors, as if the essence of Christianity lay in some particular view of some particular doctrine as held by ourselves and those who agree with us, and woe to everyone else. If I find any of these symptoms in myself, perhaps I have been bewitched. Perhaps the crucified Christ is not the supreme vision of my mind and my heart. May God set us free from our bewitchments and nail us to the cross. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul now constructs a powerful argument from the spiritual experience of the Galatians. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, in those apostolic days, reception of the Spirit was often accompanied by special signs that authenticated the gospel as the new covenant promised by God in the Hebrew Scriptures. So receiving the Spirit was not necessarily a purely inward experience. Paul's reference to miracles in verse 5. He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you proves that it was not a purely inward experience for the Galatians. The Spirit came upon them with a visible demonstration of his supernatural power and presence, miracles. That, however, it must be said, is something from which we cannot generalize for all time. It was a special distinguishing sign for the coming of the new covenant, the signs of an apostle, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We mustn't get sidetracked on this in case we ourselves major on minors and miss the true heart of Paul's message here. I'm simply pointing out that the dissolution of the old covenant and the introduction of the new was a unique time in the history of salvation. God verified or authenticated what he was doing by giving an abundance of special signs. And Paul refers to them as the signs of an apostle, signs marking the ministry of the apostles of the risen Christ and validating their momentous message that the time of the new covenant had finally come. So when the Spirit was given in that unique apostolic period, the giving was often accompanied by the kind of visible tokens, miracles, of which Paul speaks in the conversion of the Galatians. Now, that's all I'm saying. I'm not saying that God cannot possibly work in extraordinary ways any longer according to his own sovereign will. For instance, heal in answer to prayer in a way that transcends normal medical science. Let's just not get sidetracked on that. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? O Galatians, how did you receive the Spirit? By what means did the Spirit of Christ come to you? Was it by the works of the law? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by getting circumcised and observing the sacred days of the Old Covenant and by abstaining from unclean foods? Was that what brought you into your experience of God's indwelling and liberating Spirit? Or was it by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit when you heard the gospel of the crucified Christ and accepted that gospel by faith, by belief in its truth, and trust in the Messiah as Saviour? Was it faith in Christ apart from the works of the law that brought you the Spirit of Christ as the seal and crown of your salvation in Christ? Well, of course, the answer is yes, and Paul knows that they know it. In the Old Testament, the outpouring of the Spirit is associated with the coming age of the Messiah. The New Covenant would, in a special way, be the age of the Spirit. For example, the prophecy of Ezekiel 36, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. When the Messiah comes, he will give the Spirit to his people. That's why John the Baptist said, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I am not the Messiah. I cannot give you the Holy Spirit. I can only give you the symbol of the Spirit, the water of repentance. But when the Messiah comes, he will outpour the Spirit upon you as the prophets have promised. Galatians 3:14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith in Christ. Here is one of the distinctive features of the New Covenant. You could be in the Old Covenant without having the Spirit, but being in the New Covenant and having the Spirit are inseparable. No one is in the New Covenant without having the Spirit. This is one of the greater glories of the New Covenant over the Old. In that light, measure Paul's question to the Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the Old Covenant or by faith in the Messiah who has now come in Jesus of Nazareth? Well, of course it was the latter. It could only have been the latter. There is no giving of the Spirit to all God's people under the law of Moses. This gift is a new covenant gift. It flows from the risen Christ. How foolish then to turn back to the old covenant and its works. That is tantamount to saying that the age of the Messiah, the age of the Spirit, has not yet come. Oh, who has bewitched you, Galatians? You that have believed in the Messiah, you that have received the Spirit, why are you turning back to the shadows of Moses and the law? Verse 3, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? The Galatians began their life of faith in the Spirit. They believed in Christ and received his enlivening Spirit. Thus they were enrolled into the new covenant. How can they now think that perfection lies in the flesh? By the flesh here, Paul means the old covenant. Compared with the new covenant, the old was a fleshly covenant. It was made with Israel according to the flesh. Its sign was circumcision, a cutting of the flesh. Its many sacrifices could not purify the soul. They could only bring a ceremonial purification to the flesh. And this is why in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the old covenant is called carnal or fleshly. Hebrews 9:10. The old covenant stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, fleshly ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation, the time of the new covenant. So having begun in the Spirit by faith in the Messiah, having entered the new covenant and received the promised Spirit, are you now perfected by going back into the fleshly old covenant? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Will circumcision and carnal ordinances bring you a perfection you never had in Christ and in the new covenant? Having begun in the crucified and risen Messiah and the gift of his life-giving Spirit, will embracing Judaism now improve you in the sight of God? John Chrysostom comments, after a considerable period in the faith, Paul says, you should have changed for the better, but so far from progressing, you have actually gone backwards. People who start out from small beginnings make headway toward higher things, but you, who started out on high ground, have fallen back to the lowlands. Even if your origin had been fleshly, you should have advanced to the spiritual, but as it is, you started out from spiritual things and you have ended your pilgrimage in the flesh. After grasping the truth, you have lapsed back into shadows. After seeing the sun, you look for a candle. After eating strong meat, you cry out for milk. God preserve us from not making progress in the faith. Growth is the sign of life. Are we growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, or are we declining and sinking back into the old ways? Verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Here, Paul is pressing home on the Galatians the high stakes for which, as it were, they're playing. If they surrender to the false gospel of the Judaizers, that faith in Christ is not sufficient for justification, that righteousness before God depends on keeping the entire law of Moses, then they will have suffered everything in vain. All their sacrifices for the gospel will come to nothing at last. Whoever thinks that keeping the law defines who God's people are, rather than faith in Christ, has put himself out of relation to Christ. Or to express that same truth differently, whoever thinks that faith in Christ is insufficient for belonging to the family of salvation, but must be supplemented by the works of the law, is not trusting in Christ alone, but dividing his trust between Christ and the law. O Galatians, if you now go down this path, I warn you that all your previous experiences and sufferings will be of no eternal value. It seems that the Galatians had paid a price for their original profession of faith. They had suffered many things. The Jews among them would have been excommunicated from the synagogue and cast out of their families. The Gentiles among them had perhaps been shunned by pagan friends and neighbors, lost business, lost reputation. But if now, cautions Paul, you abandon the gospel and give yourselves over to the Judaizers, all your sufferings will be for nothing. Should you forsake the apostolic gospel, you will forsake Christ and salvation. That is how serious your situation is. Your eternal destiny hangs trembling in the balance. Now that's why Paul adds at the end of the verse, if it be yet in vain. If. It is not yet clear whether this process of abandoning the true gospel will come to its tragic completion, or whether the Galatians will return to their right minds and recommit themselves to the gospel of truth. The issue is hanging in the balance. Paul wants to compel the Galatians to realize that it is indeed their eternal salvation that is at stake. Scripture teaches that the genuineness of a person's faith in Christ is tested and proved by his perseverance in that faith. In other words, the faith that finally saves, takes a person all the way to glory, must, obviously, have the quality of perseverance or endurance. Looking at things from the eagle's eye view of eternity, God already sees and knows who will be in heaven at last and who will not, just as if it had already happened. There is no uncertainty for God. So in the divine mind, the faithful are those who arrive in heaven. Their faith alone is worthy of the name. The Bible is therefore warning us, warning the church, that we stand in danger of not belonging to God's faithful people if we desert the true gospel. Matthew 24, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Loyalty to Scripture requires every preacher to warn his hearers of this. Do not be complacent, but exercise your faith. Use the means of grace. Pray for perseverance and prove yourself to be among the faithful and elect people of God by enduring to the end. May these warnings and exhortations be blessed to our salvation. And verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul reiterates the point he made in verse 2. It was not by performing the works of the law that you received the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit is distinctive to the new covenant. You did not have it under the old. If God has given you the promised Spirit in Christ through faith in him, how can you now think you must live under the law of Moses in order to be saved? How can you think there's no grace unless you submit to circumcision, kosher food laws, Old Testament holy days and festivals? You declare war both on the new covenant and on your own experience of its blessedness. Foolish! Galatians. Now let's gather up a particular lesson for ourselves this morning from this passage. And I would suggest we take our lesson from the phrase, the hearing of faith. The hearing of faith. Paul uses that phrase twice in verse 2. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And then again there in verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now, the specific blessing that Paul is speaking about here is the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit comes by the hearing of faith. The Galatians did not receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, the moral and ceremonial requirements of the Old Covenant, but by the hearing of faith, by hearing the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, and mixing the hearing with faith, as it says in Hebrews 4:2. However, we need not restrict it to the gift of the Spirit. The whole mass of blessings contained in the gospel as a single heap is received by the hearing of faith. We hear the word of God proclaiming Christ as the savior of lost humanity. That word awakens faith. Through that faith, we receive Christ and all his blessings. By faith, we know thee, strong to save. Save us, a present Saviour thou. Whate'er we hope, by faith we have, future and past, subsisting now. To him that in thy name believes, eternal life with thee is given. Into himself he all receives, pardon and holiness and heaven. The word of Christ creates faith. Faith receives Christ and all the blessings of his gospel. The hearing of faith. Now, that's how things began when Christ first came into the world. That's how it all started. How did he come? By his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How did that conception take place? By the hearing of faith. God spoke to Mary through his messenger, the angel Gabriel. Mary listened and believed. Through her faith, Christ was conceived. How do we know that Mary's faith was instrumental? Well, we're told so in Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. The angel named him Jesus before he was conceived in the womb. So Christ was not yet conceived when the angel spoke to Mary and told her that by the Spirit she would bear a son whose name would be Jesus. The speaking and naming came first, then he was conceived in the womb. Between the speaking and the conceiving came Mary's faith. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. So Christ came into the world by the hearing of faith. God spoke to Mary concerning Christ. The word awakened faith. Through Mary's faith, Christ was conceived. As Martin Luther said, Christ was conceived through the ear of Mary, as she listened with faith to the word of God. Theologians are fond of contrasting Mary with Eve at this point. Eve listened to the word of the serpent and believed that, thereby bringing sin into the world. Mary, so to speak, reverses this. She listens to the word of God and believes that, thereby bringing Christ into the world. The hearing of faith, that's how Christ is received, and it always has been from the first moment of his coming when Mary heard and believed. The very conception of Christ in the Virgin's womb shows us how the Saviour and his blessings are accepted. It's by the hearing of faith. The gospel is proclaimed, we hear it, it awakens faith, and by that faith we receive Christ and all the blessings of salvation, justification, the gift of the Spirit, adoption, membership of the new covenant, the hope of resurrection life. John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Now there's also a contrast here between the hearing of faith and the works of the law. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now this is not only a distinction between the old and the new covenants, belonging to the old covenant people of God by the identity signs of circumcision, the food laws and so on, as against belonging to the new covenant people of God by the one identity sign, faith in Christ. That distinction is there, of course, but there's also a distinction between works and hearing. The law, remember, pronounced a curse on all who, living under the law, did not perform all its works. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all the words of this law to do them. To have righteousness by the law, therefore, required many works and continual works. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those who tried to attain righteousness by the law only brought upon themselves the law's curse for sin. The gospel, however, reveals not a righteousness by working, but a righteousness by hearing. True righteousness is not a human accomplishment, but a divine gift. It originates not with us, but with God, his message of a saviour. When we hear that message and it inspires faith, immediately we have Christ and salvation. It isn't achieved by working, it's received by hearing. If you work for your justification, you must offer to God a complete life of obedience to his will. Now, which of us hopes to do that? And if we do hope to do it, what need of Christ? What need of a saviour? But the gospel offers us a saviour for the taking now, this very instant, as we hear and believe. Then instead of glorying in our own works, we glory in Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 3, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Or as another luminary of the church once put it, Christ is made unto us of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. For this is the true and perfect glorying in God, when a man is not lifted up on account of his own righteousness, but has known himself to be lacking in true righteousness, and to be justified by faith alone in Christ. And Paul glories in that he despises his own righteousness and seeks the righteousness which is through Christ, even the righteousness which is from God in faith. Nothing is left unto thee for boasting, O man. Now that was the early church father, Basil of Caesarea. How is it with us this morning, then? If we have received the Spirit of God, or hope to receive him, is it by the works of the law, our own striving after righteousness, or by the hearing of faith? No doubt we're not under the law of Moses, nor are we tempted to be. But the Gentile heart has its own law, and we are tempted to think that human goodness will make things right between us and God. As long as we think that, the Bible's verdict on us is that we are sadly blind. Blind to the perfection of God and his moral standards. Blind to our own sins, their reality, their multitude, and their gravity. No human being can stand in the presence of God clothed in the tattered rags of human goodness. The life-giving grace of God comes not through human works of any kind, but only and always through the hearing of faith. For Moses describeth the righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 10. So may God open our ears this day to the hearing of faith, that we may receive Christ, salvation and life, not by our own works, but by trusting in his work, who died for our sins and rose for our justification, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed, which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.